We're going to turn our attention to the reading of Scripture now. And our reading this morning is from Luke. Luke and chapter 2. Luke and chapter 2, we're going to start reading from verse 21. I'm going to read through to the end of verse 38. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1028. 1028. Luke then in chapter 2, starting to read at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking to the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 39 as well. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Well, we thank God for the reading of his word. We're going to pray in just a moment. But can I mention something to you for your prayers? We are endeavouring to put together an outback rota, and John and Emma tell me that we could really do with some others who are willing to come on to that rota. And can I invite any that may be in a position to help to pray about whether it's right for you as a church member to go on to the Outback Rota, where there'll be the opportunity to teach the children from the Word of God. I would stress that if we're going to teach others, it's important that we're committed to receiving teaching ourselves, because how can we teach others when we're not feeding ourselves? But even if it's definitely not something for you, please can I ask you to pray about that particular matter. Before I pray, can I also mention that Dave and Sylvia are still in hospital, but I think David is soon to return home, but both are in good spirits, and David is able to walk about now with his frame, and spend time with Sylvia in her room. So that's encouraging. Let's pray though to God. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word this morning. We thank you for once again this day. Something of Jesus is being revealed to us, and we want to learn about him. We want to be excited by him. We want to be reminded of who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, we do pray that you would stir our hearts regarding the things of yourself. Lord, may we not grow cold. May the things of this world not crowd in so that your Son is squeezed out. May we see you, Lord Jesus, as the bread of life, the one necessary for our life and health and satisfaction. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We're constantly exhorted to do this in the scriptures, and we pray that you would help us to do that, whether times are good or whether times are difficult. We thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful God and that you do uphold and sustain your people. Some of our people have gone through some very difficult and trying times in recent days. And they have proved the wonderful sufficiency of your grace. May they continue to know it. And we commit one another to you this day. We commit those to you who seem to have ongoing suffering. Think of how Satan wanted Job in the midst of his suffering to curse God and to die. We think of how his counselors were so unhelpful. We think of how unhelpful his wife was. Oh, may we be surrounded by counselors in the midst of our pain who will point us to you and help us to go on trusting you and finding our strength and our comfort and our consolation in you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is able to meet us at the point of our need. We know that you don't always take away the problems, and we don't always understand why that is the case. Lord, sometimes your ways seem so mysterious to us, but may we humbly and willingly submit to you, recognizing that you are God and are all wise, and that we are but weak, frail men and women with a lot of worldly wisdom. Lord, we thank you that David and Sylvia are doing much better in hospital, and it won't be so long before they're able to return. We thank you, Lord, for the medical care that they have received, and we pray that all their needs when they return home may indeed be met. We pray for the needs, though, that we have as a local church here. Lord, from our human perspective, there is a need for folk to be willing to take on particular responsibilities. Oh Lord, may each one of us pray much about what it is that you would have us do. May we not be quick like Gideon or Jeremiah or Moses, along with others, to make excuses. Well, we want to know what your will is for our lives, that we may serve you and may play an important part in building your great and eternal kingdom. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that week by week you're teaching us from your word, and we pray this morning that we may know a time of blessing. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for us, for our sister churches, for our brothers and sisters who will be listening to your word this morning. Oh, may we all be willing to submit to what you're saying to us. Help your servant this morning, we pray. Bless these children as they look into your word together. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross. Come and see. As we meet together on a Sunday morning and look at Luke's Gospel, I really don't want us to forget who it was that Luke wrote this Gospel to. Can you remember the name of the man Luke wrote this Gospel to? Theophilus, that's right. And why did he write this Gospel, this book, to Theophilus? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. Of chapter 1, so that he might know the certainty of the things he had been taught. Maybe that Theophilus was very near to becoming a Christian. It may be that Theophilus was a young Christian. But clearly Luke wrote this gospel because he wanted Theophilus to be clear about the Christian faith. There may have been concerns, questions, doubts in his mind. And Luke wants him to be clear about the Christian faith and what it's all about and how he can be confident in it. What is the Christian faith all about? Well, it's about a person. It's about Jesus. It's not about pews or church buildings or ceremonies or commands or laws. It's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we will find that as we turn to each chapter in the book of Luke, we'll find that it's about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. I don't think you'll find too much about pews and church buildings and ceremonies of one kind or another. And so I simply want to ask the question this morning, what do these verses teach us about Jesus? Well, I want to say three things about Jesus. Firstly, he's a law fulfiller. Secondly, he's a consoler. And thirdly, he is a divider. Firstly, he is a law fulfiller. Let me remind you that we're looking at Luke chapter 2 and verses 21 to 38. And under this heading, we're focusing on verses 21 to 24. Now, when Joanne married me, I think she thought that she was marrying the perfect man. I had at least led her to believe that she was marrying the perfect man. But it wasn't long before she realized that I had all kinds of imperfections. We all do, don't we? None of us would boast to being perfect. Deep down, we know that we do things that are wrong. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist minister from days gone by, once met a woman who thought that she had arrived at a state of sinlessness. And so he decided that he would stamp on her foot to prove that she wasn't sinless. And he made his point, and hopefully she went away changing her theology. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 reads, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm not saying that everybody is a really bad person. A lot of people are really nice, good people. They're loving people. They're people with good morals. But the reality is that in the sight of a holy God, we are all sinful, actually. We're all desperately wicked. We're nowhere near as good as we imagine ourselves to be. Not only have we thought and done wrong things, you see, we have failed to do 1,001 things that God would have us do. For example, we have failed to love Him with all of our hearts. Who can say that they have loved God with all their hearts and all their being, all the days of their lives? No one can say that. And that's the first and most important commandment. The reality is that we are all transgressors of God's law, which demands that we pay the penalty for such transgressions. The good news this morning is that Jesus is the law fulfiller. He is the eternal Son of God who came from heaven and was born under the law. Galatians and chapter 4. In other words, as a Jewish man, he was born subject to all the commands of God. And the amazing thing is that in his life and ministry, he met all of the law's demands by living in complete obedience to it. Is that amazing when you stop and think about it? I mean, he obeyed God, not just in word, not just in deed, but also in thought. Do you remember the situation before Pilate? All kinds of accusations were being brought against Jesus, but Pilate could find no reason to bring any charge against Jesus. No, because he was innocent of all the charges. When we read Philippians in chapter 2, we discover that Jesus was obedient even unto death. In this passage, we see something of Jesus' relationship to the law and his obedience to it. In verse 21, we see that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Yes, in accordance with the law. The fact that he was circumcised signified the fact that he was committed to obeying the whole law. We also see him being consecrated or dedicated to the Lord as Mary's firstborn son in accordance with the law. Of course, Mary's son, Jesus, could have been redeemed at a price of 5 shekels, but Luke doesn't make any mention of the redemption price being paid, and I presume that that is because Luke wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus was dedicated, consecrated to God, to doing his will, to obeying his word. Jesus had a very interesting relationship to the law of God, and we get a little hint of that here. And as we read on in the scriptures, we see time and time again that he fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law. He did so perfectly. How different from us. We have not obeyed God's laws. We have transgressed God's laws. But Jesus obeyed them perfectly. And the Bible says that if we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then Jesus' righteous obedience is counted as ours. Think about that for a moment. Jesus' righteous obedience, perfect obedience, is counted as ours. We deserve death for our transgressions. That is eternal separation from God. But Jesus died upon the cross in order to satisfy all the demands of God's law. And if we trust in Him, if we receive Him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that God counts His death upon the cross as our death for sin. Jesus is a law fulfiller. And He can be our law fulfiller as we trust in Him. Secondly, Jesus is a consoler. A consoler. And here we're looking at verses 25 to 32. Now we've already seen, I hope, that we need a law fulfiller, and it may be that we see our need of a consoler. A consoler being one who brings comfort and relief when suffering. Those in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth certainly felt their need of a consoler because things were really tough, really difficult. The Jews had lost their political independence. And Herod had been put on the throne and he was cruel, murderous. The Jews had not received any new prophetic word of comfort or hope from God in 400 years. Not a word since the time of Malachi. And the teachers at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, the religious authorities, their ministry was really not helpful at all. It was legalistic and burdensome. Their ministry made people's lives miserable. It didn't provide them with joy and peace and comfort and hope. Life was tough. But during such days, as we can see in this passage here, there were those waiting in hope for the consolation of Israel. There were those who prayed the Jewish prayer. It went like this: may I see the consolation of Israel. And one of these people, verse 25, was Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for the one who would bring comfort and hope. Anna, the prophetess, was another. Look at verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Sorry, of Jerusalem. Well, let's go back to Simeon for a moment. Simeon was told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he saw Jesus, before he saw the Christ, the consolation of Israel. And of course, this was true, or it became true. One day he went into the temple, and Mary and Joseph and Jesus were in the temple at the same time. And when he saw Jesus, he recognized somehow that he was the one, the consolation of Israel. And when he picked the baby Jesus up into his arms and prayed for him and his family, we see, don't we, that he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the consolation of Israel. Verses 29 to 32. My eyes have seen your salvation, he says in verse 30. From verse 32, we can see that he was a man that had clearly meditated upon the scriptures, because he even recognized that Jesus would be a revelation to the Gentiles. Most Jews thought that God's salvation would only be for them. The Gentiles simply deserved judgment, but he was a man who had read the scriptures and understood that Jesus' salvation would not just be for Jews, it would also be for Gentiles. And how they needed Jesus' salvation, because they were in darkness, deep darkness. The Jews had a little bit more light, for the scriptures had been given to them, but the Gentiles were by and large ignorant of the things of God, ignorant of the promise of the Messiah. But Jesus would come and he would reveal God and the way of salvation, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Indeed, as he finishes in verse 32, he would be for the glory of the people of Israel. And I think he says that because it was a great privilege or a great honor for the people of Israel to bring forth the Messiah. He was a Jew. He came from Israel. Well, look at what we read in verse 29. In verse 29, we see that once he has seen Jesus, he's ready to die. Do you see that? Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss, some translations use the word depart, your servant in peace. In other words, in response to what you've said, verse 26, I'm now ready to die. Some commentators assume that Simeon must have been old, but I don't think we can automatically assume that. We don't know how old he was. The point that needs to be taken from this verse is that once he had seen Jesus, he was ready to die. And I would argue this morning that if we by faith have seen Jesus for who he is and have put our trust in him, then we are ready to die. And if we haven't yet seen him and put our trust in him, then we are most certainly not ready to die. My nan is now 94. I visited her last week whilst we were on holiday. My great aunt, who more or less lives next door, is 95. And they're ready and waiting to die. It's sort of strange having that conversation with someone that you love, but you know they are. They're tired. Their bodies are weary, and they want to die and go to be with God. You see, they're confident that they are at peace with God. And are ready to go to God. They don't fear death. They believe that Jesus, by dying upon the cross, has made peace between them and God. A few days before his death, Dr. F.B. Meyer wrote a very dear friend these words: I have just heard, to my great surprise, that I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning. Again, a man confident about dying, confident about entering into the presence of the Lord because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, I know it's a personal question, but are you ready to die? No matter what age you are this morning, are you ready to die? Are you confident that to die is to be with Christ? Jesus is a law fulfiller. By trusting in him, we can avoid condemnation and stand righteous in God's sight. He's also a consoler. He's able to bring hope and comfort and peace to the soul. If we know Jesus, we can say, you see, that all is well with our soul. Thirdly and lastly this morning, Jesus is a divider. A divider. And here we're looking at verses 33 to 38. Now people are divided over all kinds of things, aren't they? If you go to Liverpool, you'll find that pretty much the whole city is divided between two football teams, between the Blues and the Reds. I think it's fair to say at the moment that our nation is divided over whether to vote in or out. We don't really seem to know quite what to do. All sorts of things divide people, and Jesus, I would argue this morning, divides men and women, young people and boys and girls. After Simeon's song, verses 29 to 32, he had something to say to Mary, Jesus' mother, verses 34 and 35. It was a prophetic word. And basically, Simeon said that Jesus was destined to be a stone, a sign, and a sword. A stone, a sign, and a sword. Firstly, a stone. I know the word stone isn't actually used, but I think it's implied. A stone that would cause some to fall and some to rise. This is the testimony of the Bible. Concerning Jesus, it's certainly the testimony of the New Testament. Let me read to you from 2 Peter in chapter 2. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Some people, they hear about Jesus. They hear about his work on the cross. They hear about his resurrection. They hear the preacher impressing upon them that they should trust in him. And yet, they consider the message to be foolishness. They don't believe it. It's ridiculous. And so they don't accept it. They stumble over Jesus, the stone. And they die in their sin. He's a stone that causes some to fall. He's a stone that causes some to rise. You see, there are some who see him as a precious cornerstone and they choose to trust in him, to build their lives upon him and upon his word. Such will never be put to shame. Such will be saved from their sins and enter into his eternal kingdom. He's a stone that divides men. He causes some to fall. He causes others to rise. He's also a sign. Verse 34. A sign that reveals whether hearts are for him or against him. Let me quickly read verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What's a sign? Well, a sign, as I understand it, is a miracle. And Jesus was God's miracle. Jesus was the one who miraculously revealed. Indeed, Jesus is the one who miraculously reveals God and his way of salvation to us. In John's Gospel, we read about Jesus doing seven signs or seven miracles. He turns water into wine. He turns five loaves of bread into enough to feed 5,000 plus people. He walks on water. He heals the blind and so on and so forth. And in performing all these signs or these miracles, he reveals himself to be God and the Savior of sinners. He is God's sign. He is God's miracle. And we see from our reading of the Gospels that Jesus, the sign, divided opinion. You know, some spoke out very forcefully against him. They called him a blasphemer and attributed his miraculous powers to Satan. Others received him and his words. For example, Simeon and Anna the prophetess. We see here that Anna was a poor widow, and no doubt life was difficult for her. She was a very vulnerable person, but she gave thanks for Jesus and spoke to others about the Lord Jesus. And this was an indication of the state of her heart before the Lord Jesus. People's reaction, you see, to the Lord Jesus does provide an indication of the true state of people's hearts. Whether they love him and are for him, or whether they hate him and are against him. You see, it really is a case of one or the other. I don't believe that there is any central ground as far as Jesus is concerned. There can't be any neutrality. You know, it's a bit like the EU vote. You're either in or you're out. You're either for or you are against. Listen to what Jesus himself said. Whoever is not with me, in other words, whoever is not for me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus divides opinion. He's also a sword that divides. Verse 35, the latter part of verse 35, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Poor Mary. The Lord Jesus was going to bring her a great deal of pain. The Greek word translated sword here is one that speaks of a large sword, the kind of sword that Goliath would have carried as he went into battle against young David. And the verb here, to pierce, carries with it the idea of continual piercing. He would be like a big sword that would continue to pierce her soul. And we see that, don't we, in the Gospels. In the very next paragraph, we see that Mary will learn from Jesus that it's important for him to be in his Father's house and not so much with her. There came a time when Jesus said that his mother and his brothers were not Mary and his half-brothers, but rather his disciples. His disciples, in other words, were his priority family. And then, of course, there came to the time when Jesus recognized that he had to go to the cross and rise again before ascending to the Father. And the thought was conveyed clearly to Mary that dying upon the cross and returning to his Heavenly Father was more important, more necessary than going home with her and looking after her as her older son in her old age. You can see, can't you, how Jesus in life and ministry must have pierced his mother's soul like a sword. And throughout her days, whilst Jesus was on earth, she had to decide time and time again whether she was going to submit to him and his word, or whether she was going to reject his ministry or his word, and fight against it. And I would argue this morning, so do we. Jesus' words are sometimes very hard to take on board. Let me just spell out some of the things that Jesus says to us. Forsake your sin. Indeed, forsake your life. Be willing to put me before your family. Be willing to lose your life. Be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, and I'll lead you all the way to heaven. He causes division, People have to decide whether they're going to accept his words or dismiss his words or fight against his words. Jesus is the divider. Some fall and some rise because of him. Some are for him and some are against him, and some submit to him and some resist him. And sadly, the division sometimes even runs through families. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And there may be those of us here this morning who feel the pain of those words. You see, we're not on the same side as some members of our family. Certainly many Muslims have felt the impact of Jesus' words in their lives when they become Christians. The moment they became Christians, they were ostracized by their family. It may be that many Muslims found themselves threatened with death by their parents or their brothers. Jesus divides. That's the reality. We can't get away from that thought. This is what the Bible says. I keep on hearing from our politicians that the decision we make on the 23rd of June is the biggest decision we will have made as a nation in decades. Well, it is a big decision. And the decision we make will affect our lives and our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives. Indeed, it will affect many millions of people for the foreseeable future. But a greater decision still, I believe, is whether we receive Jesus as our lawgiver and our consoler, in the full knowledge that we might find ourselves painfully divided, at least at some level, from the ones we know and love. Because Jesus is a divider. Yes, Jesus is a divider. Yes, if we turn to Jesus, we may find ourselves losing friends at work, at school, at college. We may find things becoming more difficult, even within the context of our family. But friends, we need a lawgiver. And we need one that consoles like the Lord Jesus consoles. There's no one like him. Let me commend him to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing Jesus to us once again this morning. We thank you that he is the law fulfiller, that he is a wonderful consoler, and we recognize that he is a divider of men. We want to praise and worship his name this day. Thank you for him. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing as we